Good morning, everybody. Welcome to Cedar Run Community Church. My name is Blake, and this is the Training Ground. Now, this year in the Training Ground, we've been going through the book of James, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. And I love saying chapter by chapter and verse by verse because we're covering everything. I come from this Calvary Chapel background where they say it all the time anyway, and it sounds really cool. So, chapter by chapter, verse by verse through James. We're going to be in James 2 today, and we're going to be starting off in verse 14, and we'll go to 26 at the end. So go ahead and park your Bibles there. Last week, Tim took us through the first half of chapter 2, and the first half of chapter 2 essentially talked about how we treat people who are different than us when we're Christians. I mean, how do we treat people who are economically different than us, socially different, racially? How do we treat people that are different? So it was about attitudes last week. So this week what we're going to do is we're going to move from attitudes to actions. What do we actually do? And although it's not part of our passage this morning, verse 13 really is a great hinge verse for this. James says, hey, don't be judgmental. We need to be merciful. So mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a great segue into the deeds that we should have towards others that flow from our Christian faith. So let's go ahead and read our whole passage today at once. It's not that long. So it's James 2. We're going to start in verse 14. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there is one God. Good. Even the demons believe that, and they shudder. You foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. In the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Now, I had to smile even as I was reading that passage, because even though I marinated in it for the past 3 weeks, that's a tough passage. You know, you hear the word deeds there, and you're going to also see the word works and actions in there as well. Some of the other translations use works more than deeds, but just as a safety relief valve today, okay, just so everybody can breathe deep with a sigh of relief, whenever you hear the word works or actions or deeds, think of it as in terms of good deeds that we do for others. And I say that because sometimes when we see the terms faith and works in the same sentence, we start to hyperventilate a little bit, right? Martin Luther hated the Epistle of James because of it. He called it an epistle of straw. Now, Luther was, you know, a super Catholic, that ancient Catholic tradition, and he was reading Romans one day, and he said, we're saved by grace through faith, not works. He couldn't believe it. So when he sees James saying faith and deeds, he's like, no way. That's not what he means. That's not what James means. But a drive-by reading, you could get the wrong idea, because you see faith and works together, you could think we are saved by faith and works. And that's not true, is it? We know that's not true. We are saved by faith alone. So the elephant is out of the room, okay? There's no doubt now for the next 20 or 30 minutes that we are saved by faith, okay? Now, each week in the training ground, Pastor David, Pastor Mark, Tim, myself, we take a huge career risk, okay? We open the floor up for discussion. So we want to have back and forth, and usually that means that one of us will ask you a question. But don't be shy. That's not fair. That's a one-way street. If you have a question about anything we're talking about, raise your hand. Don't worry about stumping the preacher. It's easy to do with me, okay? There's a lot of people in this room that have forgotten more about the Bible than I know. So I've got a veritable Bible SWAT team standing by if I get in trouble, okay? I'll send up a flare. So my first question today is, what two things is James talking about? This is like the biggest ground ball ever, so I'm setting everything up. What's the two things James is talking about in our passage today? Faith and works, yes. Faith and deeds, faith and works, okay? Now, it's good deeds that flow from faith, just to make sure that we're on the same page. Now, last week, Tim reminded us in the first half of chapter 2 that this is a Christian audience, okay? Verse 14 says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, Christians, right? If someone claims to have faith but no deeds, can such a faith save them?" And that's what my slide is all about here is James is implying two kinds of faith here. If there is a faith that can save, what other kind of faith is there? What two kinds of faith are we going to talk about today based on what James just said? That's right. There's two kinds of faith. It's right up there on the big screen. There's a big F faith, right? It's a faith that saves. It's a faith that has deeds. And there's a second kind of faith that's a little F faith. It doesn't save, and it doesn't have any deeds. Now, as Christians, brothers and sisters from verse 14, right, we can actually toggle between the two. Now, you might be saying to yourself, Blake, how can a Christian exhibit non-saving faith? Now remember, salvation is a lot more complicated than we think. We were saved, right? We were saved by faith in what Jesus Christ did on the cross. We are eternally secure in that. You cannot lose your salvation. And God also has promised that He will finish His work. He will perfect us. He is just to finish what He started. But what about today? Working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We are also, as Paul says, we are also being saved. There are things that we do walking around every day that short-circuit our faith, even as Christians. And what happens when we do that is we start to go down this road of an unfulfilling life. So we know we're saved by faith, but then we act like we're not. And James is going to show us through four examples how this works. We got four examples today. We get that up on the big screen. Drive-by philanthropy, believing but troubled demons, Abraham, the friend of God, and Rahab, who welcomed Joshua's spies. So, first up, drive-by philanthropy. Let me read this verse for you here. And that'll be on the screen too. Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, "Go in peace, keep warm and well-fed. Go in peace. Keep warm and well-fed," but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. What do y'all see in this verse, in this passage? What jumps out at you? Right, so a Christian could have this little f faith, and it's not a saving faith, right? It's small f faith. It's the drive-by philanthropist. He does nothing. So cold and hungry people stay cold and hungry, right? Now, Christians can certainly act like this, right? We just saw the example here, but how many times, you know, I have trouble reconciling my own actions with this stuff. I mean, how many times have you driven by a guy at a traffic light who, you know, standing at your window, a homeless dude, and you lock that vision straight ahead or whatever. Or you drive by somebody on the road who's had an accident. Ah, you know, the fire trucks will be here. Or somebody with a flat tire on the road. I mean, as Christians, we do stuff like that. We're not proud of it. I'm not proud of some of my behavior. Now, James summarizes that kind of faith as what? Dead, the last word in our passage, right? All right, on to example two. I'm comparing and contrasting here. I'm going to take them out of order based on the way they're built. But this is Rahab and the spies. In the same way, was not even Rahab, the prostitute, considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. Who can tell me about the story of Rahab? Yeah, Joshua sends some spies out before they're going to conquer the town, and Rahab aids them in their efforts. She protects them. Now, what kind of faith would you say that is between our two kinds of faith? That sounds like saving faith. That sounds like big F faith to me, doesn't it? Her deeds flow from her faith. Her faith is confirmed by her deeds. Now, as opposed to the drive-by philanthropists, how would you describe the things that Rahab did?
It was active
faith. That's right.
It was risk-taking
faith, yes. It was literally saving faith. It was literally life-saving faith. Thank you, Carolyn. Everything is on the table. Her home, her resources, even her personal safety, her ingenuity, the way she thought up this plan, it's all on the table. Now, when James closes these two examples, how does he close them? What does he say in both of those first two examples? Faith without deeds is dead. And what two things does James use to illustrate how faith without deeds is dead? He uses the example of a body and a spirit. Both are required for what? Life. You cannot have life without a body and a spirit. So if you have a body there with no spirit, what is it? It's a corpse. That's a technical term from a firefighter. He's dead. You get officially pronounce him dead, right, John?
Mm-hmm.
Exactly. That's a great point. One faith is sacrificial. The other faith sacrifices nothing. So you have to have a live body, you have to have a body plus a spirit to be alive. In order to have a living faith, a saving faith, you have to have faith and deeds. They go together. So faith is always accompanied by deeds. A living faith has to have deeds. Without it, it's dead. So now we're on to our next example, which is the believing demons. I'm going to use the NLT translation here because I dig it a little bit more. It says, you have faith. You say you have faith, for you believe that there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this. And they tremble in terror. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without good deeds is useless? All right, what do you see in this verse here? This passage. Yeah, it's a surface faith. I have faith. I believe. those aren't even really full sentences, right? There's no object to them. I have faith, I believe. It's kind of a generalization. So small, it's small f faith, right? But it's mere belief. And how does James describe that?
For example, the guy who used to, tightrope walk across Niagara Falls and carry people on his back. Well, people wouldn't believe he could do it because they saw it. Then when he asked them to hop on his back to walk them across, they were like, "I don't believe you, but I don't trust you."
That's right. It's kind of, you have to level up from that idea of mere belief. Yep.
So we can believe in God, but we have to do what God wants. And when we do what God wants, then that is natural.
So there's a faith, and we're to do what God wants. And what does God want us to do? The deeds, right? Okay, so he wraps this section up. He says, okay, do you want evidence that faith without God's is useless? And here, and this is why I kind of arrange it this way. This is the heart of the passage right here. The example of Abraham's faith. This is the go-to example of faith for New Testament writers. They come back to this time and time again. And it's really a theological key. Abraham, the friend of God. Let me read you this passage. Ooh, that's a little smaller font. I might have to look at my notes here instead. Was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Okay, we're going to look at three things about Abraham's faith this morning to kind of pull everything together. Outcome, object, and outflow. First, outcome. Abraham's faith was not in the outcome. What God was asking him to do made no logical sense. The fact that Isaac was even born was a miracle. So, from Abraham's point of view, all he could see was, this is how God was supposed to fulfill the promise. It made no sense to Abraham, yet Abraham was willing. And James says, in doing that, his faith was made complete. All right? How many times have we been surprised by God with an outcome that we never expected? We're always surprised when that happens to you. Isn't that great? Like, yeah, he's God. When it comes to faith, deeds prove depth. And it's funny because God actually tells him after the whole thing goes down, he says, now I know. Now, back in 2003, my son Cullen was 3 years old. He's 15 now. I was sitting in my cube at the FBI downtown. I get a phone call from Tracy, my wife. Cullen's fallen off a playset. He's hit his head. So we quickly go from hitting his head to 911, ambulance, to helicopter ride. That's not good. I beat the helicopter to Fairfax Hospital, by the way. I don't know how I did that. I was actually on the helipad when it landed. Don't tell my bosses about that. The first doctor I saw told me he was in a coma. The second doctor I saw burst into tears when she told me that he was bleeding on his brain. So we get ushered to this little waiting room, a private waiting room, which is another bad sign. You go to a private waiting room. And we meet this one of the best neurosurgeons in the country comes in to brief us or whatever. And as like a fact finder, I'm like quizzing her. She would give me no indication. She's stone-faced about the prognosis, which is, you know, all she would say is it's not good. So Tracy and I, the first thing we do is we put our hands on her and we say, we're going to pray over you. I love the Holy Spirit. And it was kind of neat because it freaked her out too. So we had neighbors and friends there for the next several hours, and Tracy and I are praying off to our sides, off to the side of everybody. And I'm praying, Lord, just give him back 100%. Just heal him all the way. I want my son back. I want 100% outcome. So, okay, it's Tracy's turn. Tracy goes, Lord, if he's going to suffer, take him. So I didn't say anything out loud. But inside, I'm like, you know, waving that off. I'm like, hey, time out. I'm not sure I'm there yet. So I had outcome-based faith. And, you know, I'm not going to beat myself up too much about that in that situation. But we do get ourselves in trouble sometimes focusing on the outcome. But what Tracy had was this deep, below-the-waterline faith. And it wasn't the outcome. It was in the object, which was God. These are some pictures of the boy here. You can't see that he has a big scar that goes from here all the way to the back of his head. And they had to leave the whole side of his head off between Thanksgiving and Christmas because the brain was so swollen. So right before Christmas, they put it back on. It was like a great Christmas present, and that's him on the right there at Christmas time in 2003. Now, he's doing great, great outcome. That's him being baptized by Pastor Mark. I love that picture because he's like lecturing Pastor Mark right now on the theology of full immersion baptism. So I'm not sure who's lecturing who there, but it was a great outcome. So outcome to point two, object, okay? The object of faith has to be God. But we have to make sure it's not something else, okay? Abraham's faith itself was not the object. After Abraham believed in Genesis 15, God credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham's faith did not earn his salvation. That's a fine point, okay? If you are saved because you had faith, who gets the credit? You. And what do we call that? What do we call when we take credit for something toward, doing something toward our salvation? Works. I heard it out there, yes. That's how faith in our faith is really faith as works. There can be only one object, and that's God. So outcome, object, lastly, outflow. Deeds are the outflow of saving faith. Not as in faith and works, because Abraham's deed didn't add anything to what God had already done. And it's not faith as works either, but it's faith that works. It's a faith in which good deeds flow. All that Abraham's deed did was confirm the faith that he had. He didn't gain acceptance by that deed. So God doesn't love you anymore by doing anything, okay? He loves you as much as he's ever going to love you. All of it. You get it all right on the front end. Abraham's faith only demonstrated the faith and the acceptance that he already had. Abraham only demonstrated his faith was the acceptance he already had. Now, if you are here and you are not a Christian, or I freaked you out by something I've said here, and you're like wondering about this whole faith thing, okay? Maybe you're not sure. Here's what saving faith is not. Saving faith is not believing God. It's not believing God is holy. It's not having a deep reverence for God. It's not even believing in a God that saves. Getting close here, aren't I? I'm walking the line. Big F, saving faith can only be one thing. Believing God and accepting the way of salvation by grace provided to you by Jesus for free. And sometimes the hardest part is just accepting that we even need it. Now, Christian, James is writing to you, right? Don't choke on anything over there. Let me ask you the same question that James asks. Can your faith save? Uh-oh. Hey, I'm a Christian, all right? How can I have small left faith? Well, James gave us a few examples, right? Like the drive-by philanthropist. And yes, remember, the elephant's out of the room. You are eternally secure. So why is it then that so often in Northern Virginia we feel unfulfilled? It's a symptom of something. You know, we're so busy racing around and never catching our breath, no matter how much we get done. And it frustrates us because we've never been more successful, right? We live in one of the most successful communities in human history. We've never gotten more accomplished. So why does something always feel a little bit off? Why do we feel the pressure? Because even though we're successful and accomplishing a lot, we are successful at the wrong accomplishments. We're saved by faith, but we act as if we're not. So instead of faith that works, we get drawn into faith and works. So our crosshairs drift off Jesus and the work that he did and onto settling for the work that we do for our acceptance. So we're saved by faith, but then we find our faith in our own works. They have a big soundboard up there with a bunch of sliders on it and stuff. Christians are really great on the soundboard of life, okay? We're able to, like, modulate faith as works, faith and works, and faith that works. We can turn all those up depending on the time of day and what's going on in our lives, you know? What happens when faith as works and faith and works get turned up to max those, we get feedback, unless faith that works is turned way down low. We don't have time for those deeds anymore. So we become outcome-based. We are outcome-based in what we have faith in. What are some of the outcomes we could have faith in that could drive us in Northern Virginia? Success, absolutely. Success in what? Business, social status, what else? What's that? Yeah, affording your house, being in the right house, being in the right neighborhood, keeping up with the Joneses. I remember my mom paying the bills with her head in her hands at the kitchen table. How am I going to afford what's going on in our family? And that kind of, like, you know, it's a generational thing that trickles down to me. Sometimes I get fixated on how much is in my bank account. And it's all fueled by our sheer willpower and ability. That's a bad sign, okay? That's a hint. Think of what it is that you pray for the most, okay? This is a diagnostic question. What do you pray for the most? Think of your prayers. Because a lot of times we pray for God to do X, Y, or Z, or give us X, Y, and Z, and God becomes really just a tool to get what we really have faith in, right? The outcome instead of him. It's a vicious cycle that enslaves us. We become slaves. You know, we get this brief swelling of the chest when we accomplish something. Got that promotion. No Sisyphus yet. We get a brief moment of success, swell the chest out, then the satisfaction fades, we feel unfulfilled again. So we look to level up. It's off to the next thing, right? And we become Sisyphus, right? Sisyphus is this Greek king who thought that he was more clever than the gods. So Zeus said, okay, you're a pretty smart guy. All right, tough guy, check this out. I hereby sentence you to pushing a boulder up a hill every day for eternity. But every day, just before he got it to the top, Zeus would force the boulder to roll back down. That's kind of the IMing between the gods up there. They're laughing at Sisyphus going, oh yeah, today he thinks he's going to make it. He never makes it. Guess what we wind up doing? We wind up pushing our own boulders. Your boulder is never going to get to the top. My next promotion, then I'll be happy. The next contract at work. The next raise. Sisyphus probably felt like a data entry person who would get all of his work done, and at 4:59, somebody would kick the plug out of the wall before he saved it. Either that or he was a government employee. So one day we wake up and we're living salvation by works, and we don't even know it. We don't know how we got there. We're doing it. We're living salvation by works. We're Christians. And when our faith slips, guess what else slips? You got there before I did earlier, but when our faith slips, so do the deeds that are designed to go with it. So by being self-saviors, so busy with our own works, that there's no time for the works that we're really designed for. Ephesians 2:10, what does that say there? What are we prepared for? Good works. We are made for that. Jesus has lifted the boulder, though. So we are free to be human in a way we were never free to be human before. We are designed for good deeds. They are written in our source code, okay? That's why every kid wants to be a cop or a firefighter, all right? No kid ever comes up and goes, Daddy, I think I want to sit in a windowless cube and push papers all day and fill out TPS cover sheets. I know, we're pushing the boulder. You know, when I grew up, I was a teenager in college and all that. I worked in restaurants, and it was like the best job I ever had in my life. I mean, minimum wage, but I was the happiest I'd ever been. And I'm convinced that the reason I was so happy because I worked in the service industry. There's a shadow on all of our hearts from the garden that calls us to serve. And even just a taste of it, even just like bussing tables, made me happy. It's crazy. Because of how we're made. All right, so how does a Christian who's saved by faith live a life of saving faith? Can your faith save? Yeah. Uh-huh. Okay. You're right. That's a great introduction for this next part. It all turns on mercy and judgment, okay? Let me give you three things to do for homework. Assess, pray, and do. All right? First of all, I want you to assess yourselves. And I'm doing this to myself. You never preach a sermon without preaching it to yourself. Do you find yourself loving the lost, the less fortunate, and the downtrodden more and more as time goes on? As your walk goes on with Jesus. So there's days I have trouble looking at myself in the mirror because I know I fall short there. And you know what? Be a realist when you ask yourself this question, but don't beat yourself up too much, okay? Here's why. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15 that we are just seedlings growing into flowers. Decades passed between Genesis 15 and Genesis 22. Genesis 15, where Abraham has faith and God credits him to righteousness, to Genesis 22, where he actually has that super deed that confirms his faith. Decades passed. Abraham started with outward signs and circumcising his family and leading his family, and it grows into this great deed in 22. And the nation of Israel was the same way. They were focused on obedience to the law and circumcision that becomes a circumcision of the heart, that becomes a concern for others and justice and mercy. That was really a big problem for Israel, by the way, justice and mercy at the end. It was one of the reasons that God was so upset with them. They never could get justice and mercy down. So what God does is he takes them out of their comfortable cultural Judaism and he drops them into a completely hostile culture in Babylonian captivity, right? Sound familiar? I'm convinced, though, that Israel could never have pulled it off. They were destined to fail when it came to justice and mercy. Anybody know why? No Jesus yet. Jesus completes the law so that we can complete it. The Holy Spirit was present, but not operating the way that it does now, changing hearts because of Jesus. Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to us when he left. So there should be movement in your hearts, okay? Look for movement between being good to doing good, okay? Personal obedience is great, but you have to have movement. So assess. Secondly, pray, okay? Oh, I'm too busy to pray. You know what? The same busyness that keeps you from prayer keeps you from doing good deeds. Busyness is not a virtue. It could actually be an outcome we have faith in. You could be looking for approval and acceptance because you need to be busy. It's some kind of sign that you're doing what you're supposed to be doing. But pray. And if you're busy, you can't afford not to pray. All right? Because Jesus is the true time Lord. Sorry, Doctor Who. Sci-fi fans. Only Jesus can bend and fold time in such a way for all your circumstances to come together the right way during a day. For the orthodontist to be on time. For 66 not to be a wall of traffic. And that would take divine intervention, by the way. But he also helps you to prioritize with prayer, okay? God created 24 hours in a day. He would never cruelly give you more than 24 hours worth of things he wants you to do. Assess. Pray. And lastly, as Nike says, just do it. We are enslaved by our calendars, by our Google calendars, by our Apple calendars, by our devices and our to-do lists. Life has become a drop-down list of checkboxes and things to do that really don't mean anything in the big scheme of things. It's like those new video games they have where you spend real money to buy digital items like a new helmet for the Master Chief in Halo. It doesn't exist. You're spending real money on it. You're spending real spiritual capital on things that don't matter. I was reading Wendell Berry, a bunch of his short stories, and he wrote a story called Flyaway Breath. It's about a small town in the South after the Civil War when the slaves are being set free. It was this small farm. It wasn't this big, rich plantation. A small farm where this slave and the family had lived for generations. They were family for all practical purposes. And when the decree came down to free the slaves, the family said, hey, look, we'll divide everything we got. You know, what little we got, we'll divide it up. And there was no antipathy between them. The slaves didn't feel like they had to leave. But Wendell Berry, here's what Wendell Berry wrote. But how could they have known that they were free if they had not gone? You'll never know the freedom of good deeds until you try them. That's why life groups are important. Life groups are not a service platform necessarily. They're a word-based ministry. But in life groups, what we do is once a year, we try to get everybody out into the community to serve just one time. We just want them to have a taste. Salt and light is a great way to do that too. Just take a taste and develop a comfort level of some of these organizations where you know the people, you can go and it becomes part of your routine. We are created to be the mirror image of Jesus Christ, created for the same good deeds that he did. Jesus wasn't into Facebook philanthropy or hashtag activism. When he saw someone in need, he didn't say, hey, did you go out and look for a job today? He didn't say, what's your immigration status? He didn't yell back to Judas and say, hey, Judas, hit the strong box. Throw that guy a few denarii. He didn't see a sick person and send them to the free clinic, because Jesus gave to Caesar what was Caesar's, right? He paid his taxes, so he's off the hook. No. Jesus personally finds practical needs, and he met them. You know, you may say, well, I'm not Jesus. I can't cure people or fix blindness or whatever. You can do better. You can help heal people spiritually by pointing them to Jesus. That's all Jesus was really doing with his deeds anyway, pointing them to the gospel. There's one verse we didn't spend a lot of time on in here today, and it's hard to speak into people's lives as Christians without good deeds. Here's what James said. He goes, tell me about your faith without deeds. Tell me about your faith without good deeds. You can't. You know, ultimately, Jesus emptied himself. It says that in Philippians 2:7. He emptied himself to the point of death. It was the ultimate good deed of the cross so that we could be healed. If he emptied himself to the point of death, can we empty our schedules just a little bit, just a tiny bit? Abraham had an almost sacrifice on top of that mountain, right? There was another mountain, though, where the sacrifice was made, right? An example of complete faith by Jesus. He had such complete faith in his Father that he could do the completing deed at the end. The only person who could ever truly be human gave up his humanity and his life so that we could be human too. Until your faith grabs your heart like that, you won't be able to turn from the works you've been relying on to the works we've been created for. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for your word, Lord. I thank you for all the theology behind faith and deeds, and how you have your servants explain it, Lord, how you have James write about it. Incredibly, Lord. I pray for changed hearts, Lord. I pray that you would open our eyes and our ears and our hearts, Lord, so that we would become not just hearers of the word, Heavenly Father, but doers. Let us turn on the idea of turning from being judgmental to being merciful, Lord. Let's turn from mercy to judgment. I pray that you would put on each of our hearts, Lord. I know it's hard. It's hard. It's hard to dial back the schedule, Lord, and try. It's hard to try something new. Give us places. Give us the courage to try something. Give us the place to fit in, Lord. Make it become part of our spiritual DNA, Lord, so that we can have a faith that does good deeds too. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.